like us to look for a while at particularly the first 10 verses that we have in this third chapter of 1 John. Because in some ways it kind of expands upon what I would say is the core message or the key theme of this whole letter of 1 John. And right at the outset we have this opening word, see. On the authorized version we behold. It's drawing one's attention. Something is to be noticed. It is an amazing love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. It is an amazing love, an astonishing love, that calls ordinary mortals to be His own children. Remember, this is the God who created the heavens and the earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can understand why He'd want angels around Him. We can understand why He'd want Jesus in His presence. We can't really understand why He'd want the likes of us. But He does, and He calls us, and He desires us to be His children. And we, so we are, and this is what we read, still in verse 1, and so we are, it is so because God has said it. And what God says happens. Right at the beginning, remember God said, let there be light, and there was light. And as John chapter 1 tells us, the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Since the light came, darkness has never been able to extinguish it completely. An awful lot of darkness in this world, we know that. But there is light always as well. And that light ultimately has its origin in the one who is himself the light of the world. God speaks and it is so. God says to Lazarus, who's dead, Lazarus, come forth, and he does. God says to the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, whose daughter is miles away at home, and says, go home now because the demon has left your daughter. Be it unto you as your faith has required. And it is so. He says to the waves in Galilee, be still, and they are. He says to the winds, cease, and they do. God says it, and it is so. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And so we are because He has said it. So the world will not acknowledge the children of God to be what they are in truth. But it will pretend perhaps to an earthbound, you know, kind of sociological recognition which takes no account of the spiritual reality that they will recognize the material evidence perhaps of the existence of the church. You know, even the most humanist sociologists can't deny church buildings, people who go and perform, as they see it, these religious rituals. They accept that sociologically there is a segment of the population that call themselves Christians. But they don't acknowledge the reality of the God whom these people worship. And this is a very, very old problem. We see way back in Exodus chapter 5 where Pharaoh replies to Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Never mind anything that the God of the Hebrews has said. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor and pay no regard to lying words. And this is Pharaoh thousands of years ago, and it's still the same case nowadays. People acknowledge that there are Christians, how strange they must be, but they don't acknowledge the reality of the God with whom they are in relationship. Bricks and mortar, yes, can be acknowledged. People groups, yes, can be acknowledged. And all the ritual and religion that they supposedly are immersed in, well, lots of people do different things like that, and they're all of equal validity, which just means that these people don't care. And their so-called tolerance is not actual tolerance at all. It's just indifference. And there's no use them saying, oh, well, I'm a much better Christian than you because I'm not sectarian. I don't really care whether somebody belongs to this branch of the church or that branch of the church or whatever. Because I just don't regard any of them as better than the other. Well, the fact that I don't really mind or care whether somebody is a Sunni Muslim or a Shia Muslim does not make me a better Muslim. It just means that I'm indifferent to it. As far as I'm concerned, Islam is Islam. And as far as I'm concerned, Christ is Christ. But for those who are opposed to the Lord, they'll acknowledge His people, the fact that they exist. They'll hate them, and they do hate them. You don't have to look any further than the Scottish Parliament to see that. But the fact of the matter is, they won't acknowledge the living God whom these people serve and worship. And because the world refuses to acknowledge the parent, it will not acknowledge the truth and reality of the Son of God or of his children either. And this is, of course, what we read here from verse 10 onwards. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And it does. In a very real sense, of course, as we go on through these verses, we come to verse 2, it says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In a very real sense, despite the fact you'll never convince the world, or some in the world, of the reality of the Lord, it's only God who can do that, but we ourselves on this journey and this relationship with the Lord, we seeking to be more like him, we will become more and more become what we behold. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read at verse 18, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Beholding with unveiled face, as in a mirror, as in the glass, looking and looking and looking at the Lord, we become like what we behold. There's a case of school children in the 1960s in one of the inner city deprived areas of London, and the teacher was trying to teach them arithmetic and fractions and so on, and then not getting anywhere. And then in some throwaway remark, some child made a remark about, you know, probability and so on and everything, and the teacher probed a little further, and they began to talk about, you know, about odds, and how if you laid so much on this at 2-1, then you get this kind of return, and then, but if it was something else, then it would be something, a greater return back, and it began to get into conversation, other kids in the class joining in as well, and the teacher soon discovered that these children who couldn't do fractions or arithmetic could do odds, calculations in their head, that fantastical, complicated arrangements and sums, they could do it all in their heads. They weren't stupid, it's just they weren't used to what the teacher was trying to teach them. But what they did know was odds, and the fractions, and the details, and the calculations from that, from all the times they had to trail behind their fathers into the betting shops and the greyhound racing tracks and so on. So they knew what they had been immersed in. And what they had been immersed in had become absorbed into them. And so, in one sense, they become what they behold. And it is true for all of us, whether consciously or unconsciously. I mean, the last job I was in, I was a lab technician for a mud company in Aberdeen. Mud, not in the sense of sort of grubby earth, but rather drilling fluids that go down in the North Sea when they're drilling for the oil. The drilling fluid is what takes all the gubbins that are dug out of the seabed, carries it back up to the surface. And for that, it's important that you have the right viscosity, that is thickness, the right sort of temperature, the right kind of elements and chemicals that go into it. And I remember when somebody was coming for Sunday lunch with our parents or something, they said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a lab technician, I work with this company and so on. Oh, what does that involve? And all the time I thought, you know, I'm no use at this job. I don't know a thing about it. I really struggle. I'm really at the bottom of the food chain with it. And I began to tell them about it. And as I was telling them about it, I thought, I never knew I knew so much about this. I'm giving all these details here, and I didn't realize that I knew all this stuff about my job. But the reason I knew about it is because I just absorbed it. Day by day, it was just going in without me really realizing things were being learned. It didn't make me any better at the job, but it meant that I knew more about it, because you become what you behold. And the things which you immerse yourself in, you come to reflect that. The fact of the matter is, I mean, let's say that you, our daughter, for example, my daughter is now in Ireland, where she's a nurse and so on, and we kind of joke with her on the phone that when she's speaking to us now, you can tell the difference in her voice. It has begun to change. It has begun to reflect the Northern Ireland accent from where she is living, because you become immersed in what you're in, and you've come to reflect that. And she's reflecting it now. And so likewise with those who are committed to anything, whether it's athletes or sportsmen or businessmen pursuing their professional goal or whatever it may be, they seek to hone and perfect and be ever improving their performance and their output. So it is, or so it should be, with our Christian lives. The more of ourselves and our precious irreplaceable time that we spend on the things of the Lord, His Word, praying to Him and listening to Him and learning more of Him, both by head knowledge and by personal experience, the more we look to Jesus, the more we look upon Christ, the more we come to reflect Him, to resemble Him, to become like Him. And in so doing, we become more and more purified. And this is what we read here at verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, it's not outward. You can take as many showers and baths as you like, and it won't change you inside. It won't change the person you are, but Christ will. We become more and more purified of the sins and uncleannesses of the world. Yes, we must live in it. But just as we can live in the darkness only by bringing light into it. You can go into any dark tunnel as long as you've got a torch, as long as you've got something to shine into it. You can breathe underwater as long as you take oxygen with you in a tank or some other means. You can live in any of these, you know, inhospitable environments as long as you take with you that which you need to survive. And so we, as children of God in this world, if we bring into it the light of the world, the purity of the Spirit of Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and witness of Christ, and the love of God lived out here below, thus and thus only do we eliminate little by little the weeds from the garden, the tares from the harvest field, the cloying and repetitive sins from our lives. And most of our sins, I imagine, if we're honest, are repetitive. We commit again and again the same sort of sins. And we tell ourselves that they are character flaws. We tell ourselves it's just a habit. We tell ourselves, oh, it's just the way I am. But we repeat so many of our sins because part of us likes them. And it's the same one so often we go back to. But with Christ, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, notice the distinction here, which we see also in the opening chapters of 1 John. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from sin, singular, that is sin, the thing, sin, the fact of sin, can cleanse us from the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ can cleanse us from sin, singular. But we, once washed and cleansed and awakened to the life and power of Christ in our lives, can, through His power and His grace, battle against our daily sins, plural. We can seek wisely to avoid circumstances of known temptation, and so head off some of our sins before they happen. We can prevent some. We can avoid others. We can flee from others. And all the while, as we immerse ourselves in Him and His Spirit and His Word, we grow stronger spiritually. The outer shell of our spirit becomes tougher, smoother, harder for the devil to find a gripping point. The armour of God becomes less something we put on separately and more something of an ever-toughening outer skin that is there all the time, increasingly a part of us, even as the heart becomes more tender within. You think, oh, come on, have you got any sort of scriptural examples for that? Well, just think about when Jesus washes His disciples' feet And Peter says, oh, you're never going to wash me, Lord. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you're not part of my, part of me, part of my group. And Peter says, oh, well, I've washed my head, my hands and everything else. And Jesus says, if you're already washed, and spiritually meant that Peter was already washed because he belonged to Christ, you don't need to wash except your feet. In other words, you are clean, but your feet is always going to be ongoing, everyday stuff that you need to repent of. You're always going to need to be cleansed every day in life because sin sticks to us like dust to a surface, like dirt to a car, whatever it might be. There's always the ongoing need to wash your feet, spiritually speaking. But if you're cleansed and made whole and clean by Jesus, you don't need to wash that much again in a spiritual sense. Now, as we go on through these verses, we see not only that everyone who has this hope purifies himself, but also we see that everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. They're breaking the law. Sin is lawlessness. James tells us, chapter 2, at verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Nobody gave my poor old dad credit for the fact he'd been driving for 60 years without a point in his license. Just, that's it, you're caught, you're done, that's it. The law cannot justify or commend a person who keeps it. It can only condemn those who break it. You're never going to get a visit from a couple of policemen with a wee box of chocolates saying, hello, this is just to say how much we appreciate the fact that you've kept the law in our community here for 20 years now without a single break. And this is just an expression of appreciation from the force. So thanks very much. Nobody's going to do that. Nobody's going to pat you on the head for all the times you keep it. But they will come down on you like a ton of bricks when you break it. That is the nature of the law. It cannot commend those who keep it. It can only condemn those who break it. You know, if you grow marijuana in your garden shed and are caught, the police are not going to tot up into the balance the fact, oh, well, all these years you paid your council tax on time, and you were never speeding, and you never broke the law, you weren't done for murder, domestic violence or anything. So, oh, come on, we'll just let you off with this one. Nobody's going to do that. If you are done for speeding, they won't give you a commendation for all the times that you drove that same stretch of road within the speed limit. The law is implacable. It is there to be enforced. And if that is so for the law of the land, which is imperfectly drafted, imperfectly applied, and not universally enforced, I mean, we've all broken it. We've all speeded at times. We've all done things that are against the law, but don't all have a criminal record. How much more then should the law of God, which is perfect in its content? Psalm 19 tells us that, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is exact in its application and universal and absolute in its final enforcement. How much more should this strike terror into the hearts of all? If we knew God's law better, we would fear it more. And if we feared it more, we would rejoice more in the gospel and in the blood of Christ, which delivers us from the unbending exactitude of the law. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's what the Bible says. Now, the law is so implacable. Then we see in the remaining verses of this section through to verse 10, for example, we see that, you know, verse 10 itself is very similar to the end of chapter 2 there. Verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And verse 10 says, by this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Big focus on righteousness there. Big focus on loving your brother and being right in the sight of God. So far, so good. But of course, ultimately, the Lord is our only righteousness. Jeremiah tells us that, chapter 23, verse 6. The Lord, our righteousness. So far, so good. But in verse 5, and on to verse 9 then, before we get to that verse 10, we see at verse 5 this kind of reassuring statement about Christ. you know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Well, that's comforting, that's reassuring. But that moves on seamlessly to verses 6 to 9. And we'll just read them here again. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I think, well, might we cry out, or certainly I cry out with the apostles, who then can be saved? And we do well also to remember Jesus' answer to that question, which is, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. For this, I would suggest, will give us something of a clue as to how these verses should be handled. First of all, remember that God's word must be consistent with itself, because God is not the author of confusion. If we are anxious about a perceived need for sinlessness on our part, we must remember what is taught not only elsewhere in God's word, but elsewhere in this very letter, short as it is. Turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 1. The end of it, and on into chapter 2. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, already in this letter, John is recognizing that he is dealing with, the gospel is dealing with, Christ is dealing with people who are sinners. And it's all very well as saying, yeah, but if we really were good and godly, we wouldn't sin, because God's seed is in us, we'd never sin that way. Well, that's pretty tough on all of us, because we are known to be sinners, and this letter already says we are sinners, and if we say we have not sinned, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What has Christ done for us then? Christ has, by his perfect obedience, paid what we could not pay, and by his love has offered it up on our behalf. This, we might say, is the core message of John's first letter. Love and obedience. Love and obedience. We show our love to the Lord by our obedience to him. And this is, you know, this is what we find here. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. That's what chapter 2, verse 3 tells us there. The Christian life is not going to be a garden of plastic flowers and astroturf lawns, where no weeds grow, because nothing grows. Everything is plastic, lifeless, fake, outwardly perfect, but lifeless and fake. No, the Christian life is rather like a piece of derelict waste ground, which the Lord sought out and bought at great cost, cleared all the rubbish from it, broke up all the concrete and the rubble, gathered out all the stones, built them into a dike around the patch of ground. Then he then dug it and turned it and cleared it again the second time of all the secondary stones and all the lesser rubbish deeper down that only ever turns up once you start digging a bit. And he emptied in grow bags and fertilizer, and he carted earth from other places and poured it in and spread it and watered it and protected it and planted lawns of grass and beds of living flowers, rows of herbs, fruit trees, vines, all living and growing. And in that patch of ground which he has redeemed from desolation by his work and his sweat, blood and tears and his extra personal costly input, sure as anything, weeds and nettles will grow as well. What is he going to do when they appear? How does he expect us to behave in the keeping of this portion of now sacred ground? Surely, he expects us to tend it, to weed it, to watch the earth and the flower beds and the rows of herbs, watchful every day for any little uninvited sprouts and shoots of evil. Root them out, tear them up, don't give them house room, don't let them soak the nutrients out of the hard-won soil. Fighting against sin in our lives is an ongoing battle. But wait a minute here, we're seeing, you know, talking about what we read there in verses 6 to 9. This isn't just talking about what you do when sin appears. That's what, yeah, the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2 is talking about. You read, this is saying, and we see here at verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And at verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And at verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That's what it's saying. What do we think is happening here? And how then can they both be true? Well, let's look again at verse 9 and see especially the second part of it. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now remember that time and time again, Jesus uses parables of things planted as tiny seeds which grow, often unseen to begin with, beneath the soil, roots going down deep long before any growth appears visible above the surface. When God plants his seed within us, that seed is of him. And that much within us, tiny as it may be at the first, cannot sin. Because God cannot sin. There's still plenty left in our hearts, you know, that does sin. Plenty of us still there. Plenty of the old self. Plenty of the flesh. And does sin. But what is his seed does not, cannot sin. The seed God plants, his own seed, grows. Once it's planted in there, it doesn't stay static. The little shoots begin to come out. The little roots begin to go down. It begins to spread out initially under the soil and then begins to come up above it. It grows. And that much that grows, however much it grows, that much still cannot sin. Again, there's still plenty left in us that does, but that much does not, cannot sin. And as it continues to grow within our heart, our life, there is less and less room, less and less nutrient in the soil of our hearts for the filth and the weeds of sin. They gradually wither and suffocate through lack of oxygen, lack of nutrients, lack of life, because the life that is in us is being soaked up and absorbed into the life-giving and life-affirming seed and spirit of God. We are becoming more and more like him. And this is exactly, of course, what we read there at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There is, therefore, in the heart of a still growing Christian, and that hopefully is all of us, if we are Christians, an ever receding and reducing field of play for the devil to work on. For that which is of God, he cannot, that is the devil, cannot do anything in it. He can't, because God cannot sin. Now, it says, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appears was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, he destroyed them ultimately, once and for all, upon the cross. Buying, you might say, the patch of ground, which is the soul of the believer. Saving it, redeeming it, reworking it from its derelict state, strewn with rubbish and toxic waste. and making it something altogether new. And this again is what Paul writes to the Corinthians, isn't it? For therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, it is physically, if you looked at that piece of ground on a map reference, on a grid reference, it's in exactly the same location. It's exactly the same piece of ground as it was before, but now it is altogether new. And it is all the work of God. And this is, we read at verse 8, where Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. But he continues to destroy the works of the devil as the soul, the heart of every child of God is filled up more and more, day by day, little by little, with the goodness and purity of the Lord. And when the seed of God has finally filled up the whole heart, and that Christian soul is perfected in holiness in the feet of the Lord, it will then be fully ripened for the ingathering and for the harvest, ready to be gathered into heaven. So the more that the seed grows and the Spirit of Christ dwells within us, the less and less room there is for sin. But only at the last will it have been eliminated altogether. Now you might say, yes, but you know, if it's not possible for God to sin, then you know, Jesus, he was holy God, yes, but he was holy man as well. Was it possible for Jesus to sin? Well, I can tell you this much. For many years of my life, I used to vehemently insist that it must have been possible for Jesus to sin, because otherwise, his resistance to temptation doesn't mean a thing. Now, what's the big deal if he resists temptation if he's not capable of sinning? But I think that was probably to misunderstand what is actually going on here. I used to liken it to, for example, let's say that I and a Gaelic-speaking colleague were walking down Cromwell Street or something, and somebody comes up to us and starts chatting away to my colleague and proposing something that, unbeknown to me, he's proposing something illegal, but very profitable. And if you just come down this side street, invest a wee bit of money, well, you'll get all this return and all this will happen. And there's my friend, he's thinking of it, and he's tempted and he says, no, that's not something we should be doing. And so on he walks. And he has resisted the temptation. And I've resisted the temptation too, but the difference is, I didn't have a clue what was being suggested, so my resisting of the temptation isn't really that impressive, whereas he knew exactly what was being suggested. He knew exactly that he had the means to respond to it. He maybe was partly wanting to respond, but he didn't. He resisted, so he is far more impressive than I am, because I didn't have a clue about what was being suggested. But at the same time, if we think in terms of how Christ is, he is holy man, he is as well as holy God, I'd always begun to believe that anything Christ is tempted with, it could only ever be good that he's tempted with. I mean, take the temptations when Satan comes to him and he says, you know, turn these stones into bread. Now, of course, if Satan had said, come on, be greedy, do something bad, of course Jesus is going to resist that. But it was probably put to him in terms of, come on, you're no use to anybody if you faint, if you die out here in the desert, you've got a ministry to fulfill, you've got a job to do, it's the stones, all you have to do is just turn it into bread. Nobody here, nobody's going to see it, nobody's going to know. But you'll be strengthened, and then you'll go back down into Galilee, and you'll be strong, and you'll be able to say, I resisted all this temptation. Come on, just do it. Nobody's going to know. And this was a temptation to use his power for his own self, but he resisted it. He quoted scripture, man shall not live by bread alone. And then the devil takes him up to the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And I used to think, that's not much of a temptation, is it? Because Jesus is already king of the world. But what did he mean by that? Almost certainly he meant, imagine being the kind of Messiah where Pontius Pilate and Herod are all sitting at your feet, kissing your feet, and they're bowing down before you and all the nations of the world. You could be that kind of Messiah. And the temptation, well, that would be strong. Throw yourself down from the temple pinnacle, you know, and the angels will catch you. And look, everybody will believe in you as Messiah. Temptation. But Jesus resists all these temptations to be that kind of Messiah. It's not possible for him to sin, not in the sense that he wasn't tempted, but in the sense that every time the devil finds a way into us, he finds it because there's already some hook There's already some button he knows he can push. There's already some weakness. There's already something we've given into. There's already something we can get in the soft underbelly. With Christ he finds nothing. With Christ he finds no means of bringing him down, because Christ is completely sinless. It's not just that he had no original sin. Adam had no original sin, but he still gave in to temptation. But because Christ's love was perfect, so likewise his obedience was perfect, because his desire to obey perfectly was born out of perfect love. Here we are back again at these twin themes. Love and obedience. Sometimes people might try to put them as though they are opposites of each other. Oh, well, if you've got love, all you need is love. Doesn't matter whether you obey the law or not, or obey God's commands. But love brings forth obedience. Love and obedience, these Christ fulfilled perfectly. So his righteousness is likewise a perfect righteousness. This is the Lord, our righteousness. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Love the Lord first, and love for your brothers and sisters will flow from that. Nurture the seed God has planted. Water it with the tears of repentance. Warm the soil in which it lies with the love and desire for obedience, the desire to serve and to please him. In this the children of God are manifest. And he himself shall be made manifest to us at the last. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Let us pray. Our loving and gracious God, we are so conscious of how much we fall short. We're so conscious of our own failures and sins, but we know that that seed which thou hast planted within us, that does not sin. Thou dost not sin. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst expand and grow that seed within us. There would be less and less room for the old self, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That thou wouldst cause us to become more like Christ, to become what we behold, to become more as he is, that we may at the last see him as he is. So be with us now and bless thy word to us and forgive us for all our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll close our worship this morning singing to the Lord's praise in Psalm number 116. Psalm 116, of which we'll sing the verses marked 1 to 6. That is the first four stanzas. Find this on page 395 of your books. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. And so on to the verse 6, God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek. I was brought low. He did me help afford. These first four stanzas from Psalm 116 to God's praise.
I love the Lord because my
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the communion of God the Holy Ghost rest upon you and remain with you each one this day and forevermore. Amen.